Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
And our first caller today is Art, who's calling from the South Bay, Los Angeles area. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Art. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon, Steve. I have a question here for you. My experience for the last couple of years is in our Christian communities, Christian faith, it's so diverse that actually every Christian feels like they're pretty well, you call it, taken care of or whatever they believe or whoever has mentored them, so to speak. And I want your opinion to us, because I feel something very uncomfortable with a lot of Christians, because, you know, I call it politically correct. They seem to be, if you just do good things and all this stuff, you know, that's it. And I am kind of concerned about this. And there's only a few people that I follow that I'm a little bit, very much concerned to. And their presentations are beginning to be much a little bit more firmer, you know, towards the Christians, because
Are you talking about preachers or broadcasters or what?
Yeah,
what?
I think broadcasts are pretty close, but I think it all depends on what church, maybe, or what station you want. Mm. But it's almost, you know, it's the only religion or, you know, denomination, I believe, in the world. Every religion has some rules, and that is it. Christians, almost anything goes as long as it feels good. That's it. What do you think about it? Because I kind of really, you know, I said, if you read the Bible, that is totally different. Unless you pick up just a verse that suits you. But I don't think that you ought to do that just by itself. It's, you know, you have to find context.
Could you give me the kind of behavior you're concerned about? Because I'm not really sure how to picture what you're describing.
Okay, the behavior is this. For instance, the word love, okay? Can you explain to me, we were discussing, I was somewhere in Romania, maybe, you know, with a lot of Christians from the United States, and we were just on a tour. I said, what is the word love? So they say, well, God is love, and everything is love, and as long as you have love, that's it. I said, no, wait a minute, now, I don't think so precisely, not in my books, but there's a thing about what we call how you interpret this properly, because love is not maybe different.
Okay, but I'm still not getting the problem. I mean, because obviously love is a good and biblical thing.
Right.
So what are these people saying about love that you disagree with?
Oh, but the thing is, you know, as long as you have love, and God is love, and that is it, and you act lovely or whatever it is.
Okay, so you're saying that they are loving, but they're not necessarily living in a way that's moral. Is that what you're suggesting?
Exactly.
Oh, okay.
This is what I mean. That's just because, you know, we know that if you read the Bible a little bit longer, that love has different kind of meanings, because it's just for myself.
Okay. Well, I got your question now. And love, of course, in our own society, is usually spoken of as if it's primarily an emotional experience, something you feel, a warmth, a fondness for somebody. Although, really, if you feel fond for somebody or warm towards somebody, that's probably liking them. That's probably a species of like rather than of love, because you can love somebody that you don't feel warmly toward. And you can feel very warmly toward someone you don't really love. Love has more to do with laying down your life for somebody. That's what Jesus said. Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, of course, your friends who are saying, well, all you really need to do is love, probably they're thinking of Jesus as their source on that. Because Jesus said that by this all men shall know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But he's also the one who said that the greatest love is to lay down your life for another person, which means that he was defining love as something that's very sacrificial, something we do for other people. And not only did Jesus lay down his life for us, but in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 in the epistle of John, It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. So laying down your life is not something you feel, it's something you do. And so when they think that Jesus and the Bible are teaching that we just need to feel love, and that's all that matters, well, if that's what they're thinking, then they're not realizing what Jesus meant when he spoke of love. He talked about self-sacrifice. Now, of course, more importantly than that, the Bible says that we're supposed to do all things for the glory of God. We should do everything, as it were, to glorify God and Christ. And therefore, when we lay down our lives or when we make sacrifices for other people, we should specifically be doing it with a mind to please and glorify God, not just to be a good person, but to be somebody who's fulfilling a commission by our master, Jesus. Now, when people do that, they're going to live a godly life. They're going to live a sacrificial life, and they're going to do so with a mind of pleasing God. That's simply what the Christian life is. Now, if people are saying, well, I'm a loving person, but I still cheat, or I still fornicate, or I still get drunk, or I still do things that aren't right in the Bible, but I'm counting on love to be all that's necessary. Well, I believe that if that's the case, they're not really understanding love in the biblical way. And that sounds like where your concerns lie also.
Well, okay.
Yeah?
Anyhow, you know, I truly believe love has to do with righteousness.
Right.
You know, and if, for instance, you have people around you, even your own family, you know, when Christ lived, he was not really, you know, he told you right off the bat when something goes wrong, he will tell you that right away. That is it. And nowadays, when you do that, you know, you seem to get immediately in get a little bit in hot water, so to speak.
Okay, and so because people think that if you tell them they're doing the wrong thing, that you're not being loving. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that is the way I have experienced it, that people just, because I found out they're just not reading the Bible enough, they're pieces of it. And then, you know, of course, I said, then it's very difficult. Don't you believe so? Do you believe that people should really continue to read the Bible from the beginning to the end?
So, well, of course I do. Of course I do. And that's why we teach the Bible here. We believe the whole answer to our behavior is to be found in Scripture. And it sounds like you're basically, not calling with a question so much as with an observation. And I agree. I agree with your observation. There are many times people claim to be Christians and they're not living like Christians. And the Bible makes it very clear that saying you're a Christian isn't what makes you one. And Jesus said, many shall say to me in that day, and I think he means on the day of judgment, they'll say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many things in your name? And I'll say, I never knew you. So there are people who think they're Christians and think they're doing things even in Jesus' name, but he said he'll never know. He'll say he didn't know them. So a person needs to make sure that their relationship is with God and with Christ, and not just that they've got a desire to be a good person. Being good is fine, but it's not fine enough. It's not enough to cover for the fact that you've done an awful lot in your life that's bad, and that needs to be atoned for. And that atonement comes through believing in Christ and what he has done, and basically turning your life over to him and becoming his follower, which obviously will look different in terms of the choices you make in life than it would look if you weren't his follower. And so you're right. I mean, you're looking at people's lives apparently and saying, I don't really know why these people are calling themselves Christians. I think they're calling themselves Christians because they've gotten the impression somewhere, and I could see many places they might have gotten it, because some churches speak as if this is the case. They've gotten the impression that being a Christian is just believing the right things. And, you know, a few right things, rightly believed, they feel is all that's required of them. And they can say they believe those things with a measure of sincerity, and yet they have never really decided to pay the cost of laying down their own will to be following Christ and to pursue his will. Anyway, Art, I appreciate your call and your concern. Okay, let's talk to Carol from Oakland, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thank you very much. Mm-hmm. I had a question about Satan, and I wanted to know, does he have the power, the power to read your thoughts?
The Bible does not specifically say, let me just say, the Bible does not anywhere specifically enumerate Satan's powers. His activities are enumerated somewhat. He practices deception. He robs, he kills, he destroys, and so forth. But his specific powers are never listed for us, and including this one. We don't read anywhere necessarily of Satan being able to read people's thoughts. Now, I know people who think he can, and they would suggest that, you know, people involved in the occult who are clairvoyant can possibly read other people's thoughts by the power of Satan. And so I've heard arguments that Satan certainly can read our thoughts. On the other hand, the Bible mentions many times that God knows our thoughts, but it never mentions that the devil does. So I'd have to remain somewhat agnostic on that point. That is, I don't know whether Satan can read our thoughts or not. I think that even if he cannot, he has a good idea of what we're thinking a lot of the time. Just like if you live with somebody for a very long time, your children, your spouse, somebody that you've known, you know, forever, and you've confided in, and you know all their secrets. Well, in many, and you know their tastes, and you know how they react to things in their environment and so forth. There's many times you'll know exactly what's on their mind. You know, you will hear a comment spoken by some third party, and you know exactly what this second party is thinking because you know their thoughts about it without being told, not because you've got supernatural clairvoyance or powers, but because you know them so well. Also, Satan, of course, introduces thoughts into people's minds. That's what temptations are, I believe, is thoughts that are introduced to our minds, and he's the tester or the tempter. So I think that whether Satan has, the supernatural power to read thoughts or not, he often knows what we're thinking, partly because he puts thoughts there, and he knows they're there because he put them there, or because he can figure it out, just like you can usually figure out, what someone's thinking who you know very well. It may be that Satan has supernatural powers, too, to read thoughts, but I don't find that stated in the Bible. I would say this, though. Many people have asked the question, and for many it seems to be a real concern of theirs. And I'm not sure that we need to be concerned about it. Is there something about Satan? If I said, yes, Satan can read our thoughts, is there something that would make you less comfortable?
Possibly a little bit, because I just wondered if I know what you're saying about being able to tell what people do, and I know that if you're a student and you're people and you observe them, it doesn't take very long to figure out what kind of person they are by what they do. Mm-hmm. So I knew that possibly Satan, you know, would watch your actions. But if you, I guess, because kind of when I pray, I just want it to be private, and I don't want Satan to know what I'm praying about, so that in that one scripture in the Bible, how it talks about he hindered that person's prayer for 21 days or something like that.
Well, yeah, but Daniel's. But I don't think that would have. I don't think that would be any different whether Satan knew or did not know Daniel's thoughts. Daniel, the truth is, most people in the Bible prayed out loud anyway. Virtually every prayer that's recorded was a prayer out loud, it would seem. And therefore, the devil would, I presume, be able to hear what they're saying, and it wouldn't even be a matter of reading their thoughts. But nonetheless, even prayers that were out loud prevailed with God, and it did not necessarily have Satan's interference in any way that was able to stop him ultimately. Even if Daniel had prayed silently, I think the devil would know if something is being sent from heaven to him, at least according to the story you're referring to in Daniel 10. It sounds like an angel was carrying a message from God to Daniel, and he was intercepted by a demonic power. And there was a wrestling match going on and so forth. Now, even if the devil had no idea what Daniel was praying for, he could see that something was being sent to him and might wish to stop it. So I don't really know that, any outcome would be different if Satan knew our thoughts or if he did not. But I don't know the answer.
Okay, well, thank you for your input. I just have one little other caveat. You mentioned that he can introduce thoughts. How does he do that? Can he access our mind?
Well, he does it, but I know human beings can introduce thoughts into your head by speaking them. And Satan, I think, can speak more subtly. When Jesus was tempted to turn rocks into bread or to jump off the temple pinnacle, when the devil tempted him. I personally don't think, I don't picture Satan being there visibly having a conversation with Jesus. I know that the classic art on the subject does depict it. Yeah. But I think that Jesus was tempted in the same way we are tempted, which is by subtle suggestion to the mind. How a spirit speaks to our mind, I don't know exactly. I mean, God is a spirit too, and he speaks to our mind, but not in an audible voice. But apparently, both God and Satan have access to speak things to us, and that's why we read about such things entering people's minds, like Peter trying to dissuade Christ from going to the cross. Jesus referred to him as Satan, who's not pursuing God's agendas. Well, I assume that Satan put those thoughts in Peter's mind, and that would be why Jesus called him that. But I really don't know the truth about that. That's something that we're not told very much about. On the other hand, if it was something that would have a major impact on our prayers to know, or on our spiritual warfare to know if the devil could read our thoughts or not, then I think we would be told. And since we weren't told, I'm thinking it's not really a problem. I think you need to focus anyway. When you pray, focus on God and not on the devil. And
right.
Think more, you know, just direct your prayers to God and let God overwhelm the devil as much as he needs to.
And how would you be able to tell the difference if, like, I'm really struggling now with prayer, to be able to tell the difference between God's voice and Satan's? Is there a way?
Well, yeah, the devil says different things than God says. God's word will reflect his thoughts, and his thoughts reflect his character. The devil's words will reflect his character, and the devil's character is the polar opposite of that of God. So if the thoughts you're having are those of love toward God and glorification toward God and toward his purposes, I'm thinking you're probably hearing from God. If your thoughts are a distraction from God or from Christ, or tend to undermine your faith in God or your love toward him, then those thoughts are going to be from the enemy, I would think.
Well, not so much that. I'm praying for a family member that's going through a hard time, and I'm not sure how I feel about demons and things like that causing people extra problems and they don't need. This person is kind of fragile and has been diagnosed.
Well, if you pray for somebody and you're afraid that demons might try to make things worse, pray for that too. Pray for that situation as well. I mean, just if you can worry about it, you can pray about it. The Bible says, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And the word cares means worries. So it's essentially saying, cast all your worries on God because he worries for you. Let him worry about it. You pray for what you believe God would have you pray for, and let God worry about, you know, what the devil may be up to. By the way, the devil is a real wimp, obviously, compared to God. We know that. God created him, and he's as inferior to God as a statue is to the man who carved it. God is a creator. Satan is not. God has infinitely more power than Satan, so just leave it to God to worry about what Satan's doing.
Thank you so much. I almost feel like crying with relief. Thank you for your help.
All right, Carol. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Donna from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. What I'm calling about is the menorah. I was given, it's real pretty, but I'm not sure it has a place in my Christmas decorations. So can you tell me a little about it and whether it's okay?
Well, a menorah obviously is the seven-branched candlestick that was modeled after the one in the tabernacle that Moses built.
Right.
And, of course, Jews have menorahs that they have and they display sometimes year-round, sometimes at Hanukkah or something like that. And it has become, therefore, one of the symbols of the Jewish faith. Now, Christians, of course, I would say, have gone beyond the Jewish faith because we recognize Christ as the Messiah and the Jews don't.
Right.
However, having gone beyond it, we haven't gone to a place where we consider that things like the tabernacle furniture mm-hmm. are bad things or evil things. It's not like having a Buddha on your mantle or something like that, which is, you
right.
know, represents a different religious system, a different concept of even who God is. Now, I don't think that the menorah necessarily has any relevance to the Christian.
Okay.
But I wouldn't find the same thing objectionable about it as I would having some kind of a Hindu, you know, statue of the elephant god
okay.
or something like that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think you're doing any harm
okay.
Having a menorah there.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Donna. God bless you.
God
Thanks
bless
for your
you
call.
Too. Merry Christmas.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk next to Craig from Spring, Texas. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk
Hi.
To you again.
Yeah.
Hey, man, I'm still working through, you know, the stuff we talked about last time, this, you know, wrestling scriptures about our transformation, our walk in the Spirit, and, you know, exactly what that looks like practically. And you know, part of the thing that spurred this all on, I think I mentioned before, was, you know, fellowshipping with some great new brothers in a home church here where I live. And it's great, you know, the Spirit's there and there's lots of love and all that. But they all seem to have this one kind of view of this subject that's totally different than anything I've ever heard. And one of the kind of the linchpins is 1 John 3:9, where it says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. And I've always understood that to mean practicing sin, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But they have this interpretation, and it's not like an absolute sanctification position where they believe they literally don't, but they believe their true identity doesn't sin. So when it says whoever is born of God does not commit sin, it's talking about their spirit man, the seed of Christ in them.
Well,
it seems like that kind of comes from maybe a Watchman Nee kind of thing.
I was just going to ask you.
I've never heard that before.
Yeah, I was just going to ask you if these people are in the local church and follow Witness Lee.
Yeah, they're not. No, not at all. They're not. It's just a homegrown organic
okay.
fellowship. And
because it sounds
got like a.
Yeah, it sounds like what you just described sounded a little like Watchman Nee to me. Let me just say that 1 John 3, when it's talking about a Christian doesn't sin, it is not talking about the spirit man doesn't sin, although the outward man does. It is true, perhaps, that many times an outward man will, our outer behavior will be sinful when our true in-depth desire is to be holy. I mean, the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary
right.
to each other. So we don't always do what we want to do. As Christians,
yep.
we do have an internal commitment to be holy and righteous and to not sin. But we also have a flesh and certain weaknesses and so forth, and so sometimes we do sin. And we know that we are really born of God, because even when we do sin, we wish we didn't and we hate it. We never really get the same enjoyment out of sin that an unbeliever would. Because our conscience
yeah,
is better.
They correlate this passage with Romans 7, you know, Paul, the things I want to do and I don't do. And you know, they say this is just another way of stating the same thing. And
but it isn't.
I
mean,
John is talking
right,
about that.
Right. I understand what they may think about John 7, I mean, Romans 7, and I'm not sure I disagree. They believe it's referring to a real Christian, right? Or they believe, and he's talking about his pre-Christian life.
No, real, like all of us, him and...
Okay, yeah, okay. So yeah. So Romans 7 and Galatians 5:17 both talk about this struggle that Christians have. But John isn't talking about that. He's talking about the lifestyle of a Christian. We can see it all the way through this epistle. For example, he
right.
says in verse 3 of chapter 2, 1 John 3:2, he says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now that's an outward thing, keeping his commandments. Says, he who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. So it makes it very clear that it's keeping God's commandments. Now, there's nothing in the book of 1 John that would suggest that keeping his commandments is merely an internal thing and not something outwardly. And you mentioned 1 John chapter 3. He says in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous." That's an outward practice, just as
yeah.
he is righteous. Now, what he's saying is, yeah, Christians are, in fact, internally righteous. Christians are, in fact, even imputed righteousness by the blood of Christ and by our faith. But how do we know if we are imputed righteousness, internally righteous? Because we practice righteousness. Practice is outward behavior. So practicing righteousness is the proof that we really are righteous inwardly. And he says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. It'd be a very strange thing if John was saying, I'm only talking about sinning inwardly, because outward sin isn't of the devil. Outward sin, he's not giving us permission to sin outwardly because we happen to be sinless inwardly. No, he's talking about behavior. He says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. I think he's, all the way through 1 John, he's talking about the need for holy living. And holy yeah. living is seen as a proof that you really have the inward righteousness. So I agree that we have to be righteous inwardly, not only outwardly, but the proof that we are righteous inwardly is the practice of righteousness outwardly. But that practice is not perfect. There is actually, there are flaws and there are errors that we commit, and that doesn't disprove that we weren't righteous. It means that we're weak. Listen, I need to cut off here, for a few stations are leaving us at this point. We're going to go on for another half hour. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that and see all the free resources. If you're staying with us for the next half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
And, as I say, our lines are full, so I'm going to go to these lines right now and talk first to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Okay, I got some questions, so let me just ramble a little bit and you can pick them out. So I understand there's one rapture at the second coming, and the first, the dead rise first, and then the others rise, and they're all then judged, righteous and otherwise, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And the righteous go to heaven and the others go to hell. And I read your book on the three views of hell. I like that. That's good. So I'm okay to that point. So my question is, after the judgment, the righteous, they go to heaven. They go up in heaven, or do they come down to the new heaven and earth? I don't understand that term.
Well, I don't think we go to heaven after the judgment. I think that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air when he comes. And we return the rest of the way down with him. In other words, the church is like a welcoming committee coming to join him on his final descent. So he comes down, we meet him in the clouds, and he continues to come down with us too. And then I believe at that point comes the judgment. And after the judgment, those who are not thrown into the lake of fire are apparently all issued into eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. So I believe that heaven is not really where we go when we die. Well, I take this back. I do believe it's probable that when we die, we do go to heaven, but not permanently. We go to heaven to be with the Lord until he comes back. But at the time that he comes, I believe the dead are raised and the living are caught up to meet him in the air and do not go to heaven at that point, but come back down while he judges the earth. And then we, after the judgment, we who are saved will be with him in the New Jerusalem.
When you die, you say you go to heaven, so you're going to be judged at that point then. Is that right?
No, we've already been judged in that respect. I mean, if Christ is in us, if we belong to him, there's nowhere that we can go except to heaven. We have eternal life. Now, the unbeliever doesn't have eternal life, so I can't say what happens to them when they die. Maybe they go black for until, you know, they're in the dark and asleep or something. I don't know what happens to them. But the righteous have eternal life now, and God knows his own. He knows we belong to him, and we're in Christ. And so we're in Christ, who is now seated in heavenly places, and when we die, we'll go, our spirits, I believe, continue to be in him and with him in heavenly places. Paul said he's going to be, when he dies, absent from the body, but he considered that he'll be present with the Lord. Now, the Lord is in heaven, so Paul felt like his spirit will be absent from his body, but it will be where Jesus is. That's in heaven. But that's before the resurrection. That's when we die. But
right.
The resurrection's on the last day of the whole world, and that's when everyone rises, and we who are our spirits with Christ in heaven will come back with him, and he'll raise our bodies, and we'll live in those. Only they will be perfect bodies.
Okay, so I was listening to some of your tapes, and you're talking about people in Hades. It's not purgatory, but some sort of interim. That sort of confused me.
I was probably just expressing what the standard view is of most Christians. It's not clearly taught in Scripture, but it is thought by most Christians that Hades is a generic place of the dead, which has two compartments, one for the lost and one for the saved. And before Jesus came, those who died lost went to the part of Hades that was for the lost. And those who died in faith went to the place in Hades which was for the saved, which was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now, you might remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And
right.
many, probably most Christians believe that when Jesus died, he and that thief went to this place, paradise, which was one of the compartments of Hades. Not an uncomfortable one, but still a place of waiting. Now,
right.
When Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says he led with him a host of captives. And some believe this refers to those who had been in the better part of Hades, in paradise, and that they went with him to heaven. And that since that time, since Christ has, according to Hebrews 10, made open a new and living way into heaven itself, which was not available to man before, now that when we die, we just go to heaven, we don't go to Hades. But the lost would still go to Hades because they're not going to heaven.
Right. Okay. And I know you said this, but so at the second coming, there's a judgment of whom?
Of everybody. But in our case, I mean, we're going to stand judgment, but we read of it in some of the parables of Jesus when the master, you know, left his property
right.
to his servants and told them to occupy until he comes. When he came back, he had them give account of what they had done with his stuff. And those who had increased his goods by proper usage
right.
were rewarded in some measure, depending on how much they had increased it. So there were degrees of privilege and of reward given out to people depending on the degree of faithfulness they had had. Even those who received a lesser reward were still saved, and there probably was never any question about that. The question is, what would be their reward? And so I think that when we die, God already knows if we're his or not. It's not like there has to be a judgment to decide that. The judgment of works has to do with rewards. Jesus said he's going to come in the glory of his Father and his holy angels in Matthew 16:27, and he said he'll reward everyone according to their works. And that's what he's going to do at the judgment.
Okay, so that's what's going to take some time, because I've heard you say other people claim it's going to take days and days to evaluate that. Seems to me he can just do it instantaneously, but that's my thinking.
I'm with you. I think he can probably do it fairly instantaneously. Hey, my lines are full, so I need to take some more calls, but I hope that's helpful.
It is helpful. Can just one little side? So, you know, many people have all this pre-trib and stuff. I mean, when they believe in that previous rapture, where do those people go? Where do they think they go?
Well, they believe that when the rapture occurs, they'll go right to heaven and they'll stay there. Well, some of them say that we'll stay in the clouds and have the marriage supper of the Lamb there. But most, I think the average pre-tribulationist believes that when Jesus comes back at the beginning of the tribulation, that he'll take the church up back into heaven. And that's where they believe the wedding feast of the Lamb will take place there. And then at the end, and that'll be 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, he'll come back with them to judge the world. So they place a 7-year gap between the rapture and the actual second coming of Christ, although the Bible always says it will take place at the second coming of Christ. So I don't, you know, they don't really have very good biblical evidence for their position.
Steve, thank you again.
All right. Good talking to you, Steve. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Aaron from Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I've got a quick question for you. So I would consider myself a replacement kind of guy, replacement theology kind of guy. But so I was in Romans 11 today, and it seemed so clear to me, even as a replacement guy, that Romans 11 seemed to support the dispensational view. You know, it's like I'm coming back to Israel, you know, like I'm a hardened Israel for a time, but then I'm coming back to them. So then I went to your teaching on Romans 11 just to see what you thought about it. And it seemed like you were saying all Israel will be saved is just his way of saying the church will be saved because
Israel. All Israel is the olive tree. He just before he says all Israel will be saved, he tells us about the olive tree, okay, in Romans 11. Now, the olive tree is Israel. It always was in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, in Jeremiah 11:16, Jeremiah referred to Israel as an olive tree that has branches broken off. Now, that's the very image that Paul uses in Romans 11, beginning at verse 16, an olive tree with branches broken off. Now, the difference was in both cases, Israel is the olive tree, but in Jeremiah's case, the branches that are broken off was a reference to Jews who had been carried away into captivity in Babylon. And the branches that were left on were those who were still in Israel at that time. But Paul takes the same image and changes it just a bit in that, although he probably sees it as the same concept spiritually, is that the olive tree is Israel and some branches have been broken off. But this is worse for them than just being in captivity in Babylon. They've been broken off from God because of their lack of faith. He says because of their unbelief, they were broken off. Now, if they're unbelievers, they're not saved. So
go ahead.
Okay.
I was going to say, it seems like you're saying when he says all Israel will be saved, you think that's saying all of the church will be saved. But
right.
It seems like an unnecessary statement. Why would Paul say all saved people will be saved? You know, it's like we already know.
You have to start the discussion where Paul starts it back in Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are one fluid discussion with no breaks. In chapter 9, at the beginning, he introduces the issue of the fact that God had made promises to Israel, had a covenant with Israel, but most Israelites are not believers, and therefore it seems like God hasn't saved Israel as his covenant promises would seemingly require him to do. And so Paul is raising the question, why is this? If God has made a covenant with Israel to save them, why are most Jews not saved? And he answers it initially in verse 6 of chapter 9. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, God did make promises to Israel to save them and to keep covenant with them, but not everyone who's descended from Israel is Israel. God made a promise to a certain Israel, but it doesn't include everybody who's Jewish. And Paul points that out by developing it by saying Abraham had two sons. Only one was chosen. Isaac. Isaac had two sons. Only one of them was chosen, Jacob. Now, this is not about salvation. This is simply talking about God selecting who's going to be Israel. Now, Israel was not saved in the Old Testament, except from Egypt. They weren't saved by being Jewish. But when Jesus came, he came to save the true Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, it was made very clear. God considers Israel, the ones to whom his covenant applies, to be those who are of the faithful remnant, not every Jewish person. And Paul's not making something up here when he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's pointing out exactly what the Old Testament says. If you look at Psalm chapter 50, it says he's addressing, first of all, his righteous remnant. And he says in Psalm 50, verse 5, gather my saints together to me, those who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. Okay, so he's saying, I've got righteous ones. I've got saintly ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But then 11 verses later, it says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to to declare my statutes or to take my covenant on your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. Now, these are Jews he's talking. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking about those who have no right to do what they are doing. That is, they were taking his covenant on their mouth. But like Isaiah said, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. He's saying, you got no right to claim my covenant. You're wicked. You've rejected my words. So the psalmist himself argues that Israel is made up of covenant Jews who are faithful and Jews that were not faithful to the covenant, whom God owes nothing to. And that's where Paul's going.
Right. So if you and I both agree that there can be wicked people in Israel, which we both agree with that God can say, I'm not obligated to whatever. But are you saying that you don't think in the Old Testament God had a covenant with ethnic Israel?
Yeah, but it wasn't a covenant of salvation. It was the covenant he made was with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul tells us what it means in Galatians 3. He says that seed is Christ. And through Christ being preached to all the nations are being blessed. So through Abraham's seed, all the nations are being blessed. And so that promise
isn't
is true.
Isn't it the fulfillment part of it, like the New Testament part of it? But that, you say you think that was in the Old Testament, he was talking about Christ.
Yes, that's what Paul said, yeah. Paul said, I can quote him here from Galatians 3:16. He said, now to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. Then he says, now it does not say seeds, plural, but seed singular, which is Christ. So Paul tells us what God said to Abraham and said he didn't mean seeds, plural. He didn't mean the whole nation of Israel. He meant one seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So when God made a promise to Abraham, it was a promise that he would bring the Messiah through him who would be his seed. Now, when God brought the Jews out of Egypt, or Israel out of Egypt, the nation, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he put a finer point on the covenant. He made it clear that they, as a nation, could be the ones through whom this fulfillment would come. But he said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then it will be so. This is in Exodus 19:5.
But now how could that could be if Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? It's like they could have made it.
Well, no, they couldn't. No, they couldn't be the Messiah. They couldn't be the Messiah, but they could be the ones through whom the Messiah will come. See, and they were. That's what Israel was chosen for. The nation of Israel was chosen to bring the Messiah into the world because that would be the fulfillment of Abraham's dreams and of the promise made to him. But God told the nation of Israel that they could be a special nation themselves if they keep his covenant. Now, that was conditional. And that's why the psalmist says to the Jews who aren't keeping his covenant, you're not my people. Don't call me. Don't take my covenant on your lips. You see, the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament promises in the prophets, they're made to the remnant. They're not made to the whole Jewish race. They're made to the faithful remnant. Ahab or Manasseh, wicked Jews, they were wicked. They broke the covenant of God. Judas Iscariot, Caiaphas, broke the covenant of God. They're not the true Israel. The true Israel are the faithful remnant. Now, when Paul's talking about that in Romans 11, what he says is that the olive tree, which is Israel, has had some branches broken off. He means the ones who are unbelievers. They're not of the faithful remnant. They're not covenant keeping. Christ made a new covenant with Israel, and most Jews don't keep it. They don't follow Christ. And so they're done. They're cut off. Now, they're not necessarily permanently done. They can come back, but they have to come back on the same terms as anyone else, faith in Christ. But then Paul said, after those unbelieving branches are cut off, he says, now, and Gentile branches have been added on. So what does the tree Israel have? It has branches. What are the branches? Jews and Gentiles. What distinguishes these Jews and Gentiles as being part of the tree? Faith in Christ. The unbelieving Jews were cut off because they didn't have faith in Christ. And the Gentiles who were added by faith. So, in other words, the tree that's called Israel is no longer to be identified with any particular race or nation. It is identified with faith. The Jews who have faith, they're part of it. The Jews that aren't, don't have faith, are not part of it. The Gentiles who have faith are part of it. The Gentiles who don't have faith are not. Israel is now the community of faith made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's exactly what Paul goes through when he talks about the olive tree. I don't know how anyone could miss it, although I have to say I missed it for a while, but I don't know how I did. And at the end of that, he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. By all Israel, he means all the olive tree, including the Gentile part of Israel. You see, not all the Jews will be saved. That never stated anywhere in Scripture. But all Israel will be, and Israel, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Israel is the believers, Jew and Gentile, who are now part of the olive tree. That's Israel. And all that Israel will be saved. So what he's actually telling them is that, essentially, that Israel, in fact, the promise has been kept. God has made a new covenant with Israel. He has saved Israel. But you have to understand who he means by Israel. It's the believers. And by adding the believing Gentiles to the believing Jews, in this way, Paul says, all the true Israel is being saved. So that's what Romans 11 is about.
So you're, and this last point I'm going to make, and then you got to go, I know you got to go, but so you're okay with the, when God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless everybody through your seed, you're okay with everybody in the Old Testament missing what he was talking about, basically. Because nobody in the Old Testament probably knew he was talking about Jesus.
Well, we don't know what they knew. I mean, there was indeed a progressive revelation. Yeah, he didn't mention Messiah in that passage, but later on he did talk about the Messiah, and to the prophets the idea of who the Messiah was developed even more thoroughly. By the time of Christ there were lots of ideas about the Messiah, but the Old Testament had spoken a great deal, and Jesus came and fulfilled what the Old Testament said. So, I mean, yeah, the fact that many Jews were wrong, sure. I mean, many Jews are wrong now. Why couldn't they be wrong then? You know, in fact, I mean, many Christians are wrong, for crying out loud. So, I mean, if Christians can be wrong and Jews can be wrong, anybody can be wrong. And, yeah, am I okay with the idea that most Jews were wrong about it? Well, I mean, it'd be nice if they weren't, but it doesn't pose any challenges to my faith to acknowledge that most Jews were wrong then, just like most Jews are wrong now.
It's been a pleasure. I appreciate the conversation.
Okay, Aaron. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Jason from San Bernardino, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, just piggybacking on the last call, can you tell me what basis you would have, or what would be your argument for saying that the Mosaic Covenant would be bilateral as opposed to unilateral?
Yeah, well, because God said so. That's the main reason. When God made that covenant, it was in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. And it starts out with the words, if. Now, the words, if, means this is conditional, right? And so he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he says to them in verse 4, let's start there. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and if you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And under those conditions, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God made this conditional promise them, if you keep my covenant, if you obey my voice, you'll be my holy nation. You'll be my special people. You'll be my kingdom of priests.
Have you ever heard a dispensationalist try to argue that that only affects their ability to enjoy the promises of God rather than their entitlement to the covenant itself?
Well, see, people can make verses mean anything they want to if they're trying to prove a presupposed theory. But this is pretty much clear cut. I mean, there's nothing in here that says that they could be his people and enjoy it more if they're obedient than if they're not. Actually, you can see if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 that God gives them, again, this very conditional statement that he's going to curse them in every conceivable way if they break the covenant. In fact, he says that, in verse 63, Deuteronomy 28, 63, he says, it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And and you'll be plucked off the land which you go to possess.
So did Israel violate the terms of the covenant such that it would not render the covenant in effect, in your opinion?
Did they ever keep it?
Right. I mean, like, is it a valid contract at this point, being that one party seems to have constantly violated it?
Yeah. Well, whenever there's two people make a contract, and one party doesn't hold up his end, then the one who's just and who's faithful has the right to nullify the contract or not. I mean,
and
take
you believe
a marriage.
That applies to God as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, think of marriage. Think of marriage. God used that. He used his own relationship with Israel as an illustration for marriage, didn't he? I mean, yeah. Of himself.
Where was that?
Well, he did that in Jeremiah 3. He did that in Hosea chapters 1 through 3.
Okay.
And in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, he did. So he considered that to be like a marriage contract. Now, if a man is married to a woman and she cheats on him, she's broken the contract.
Right.
Are they divorced? Not if he doesn't want to be. He can forgive her. He can give her another chance. And she can keep cheating, and he can keep giving her more chances. If the time comes where he says, okay, no more chances, this is it, we're divorced, then he's got every right to do so. But he has the same right to forgive if he wants to. And that's how God was behaving in the Old Testament time. He said, okay, you're breaking my contract, but I'm going to extend your opportunities to still be saved if you repent. Then he said, you killed all my prophets. I'm going to still not divorce you. But then, when the son came, read the parable at the end of Matthew 21. After they killed all the prophets, they also killed the son. But before God sent the son, he said, last of all, he sent his son. In other words, he sent them a whole stream of prophets that they killed and persecuted, but he had one more chance he was going to give them. Last of all, Jesus said, he sent his son, and they killed him too. Then Jesus said, so what's going to happen to them? The answer was he's going to miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard out to others who will bring forth the fruits of it. And so Jesus said in verse 43, therefore the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So it's taken from Israel and given to somebody who would bring forth the fruits of it. Now, who is called the holy nation now? Well, read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He's writing to the church. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The very things that God said Israel would be if they were obedient, well, that's not them anymore. It's now the people of God who are followers of Christ.
So why is it so important for dispensationalists to make these distinctions and to try to pigeonhole it in this way? I mean, what's at stake for them, ultimately?
Well, I don't know what's personally at stake for them, but with reference to their system, it's important for them to argue that the Jewish promises, the promises God made to the Jews, have not really been fulfilled yet and have to be fulfilled in the end times or in the millennium. And so their argument is that there are promises God made in the Old Testament that the Jews have never realized.
Isn't there a passage in Joshua that says all of these good promises have been fulfilled or something like that?
Yes. Yes, there is. Yeah,
that's not...
Right. Well, all the land promises certainly have been. Yeah,
okay.
The Bible, Joshua makes it very clear at the end of the book that God had given them every bit of land that he promised them, and nothing had failed to be true. But there were other promises besides land. And, but those promises that the New Testament teaches, those promises are fulfilled in Christ. They have to do with righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit.
Any particular passages you would cite as critical to where the New Testament says those other things besides land were fulfilled in the church or in Christ?
Romans 14:17. Just said the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It is. And by the way, the kingdom of God is what was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament. He said it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things God promised in the prophets through the Messiah, that he'd bring righteousness to his people, peace to his people, rejoicing to his people. Those are the things you'll find again and again in the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messianic kingdom. And so what Paul says is, well, those things exist now in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. He said it's not what you eat or drink. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And of course, he's talking about Christian experience, since those things are the fruit of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the possession of the Christians. So that would be about as much as we can talk about now, but there's tomorrow if you want to call back. Good talking to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. Someone just told me the other day, they thought, I thought you guys got paid to be on the radio. Well, some people might, but I don't. We have to buy the time, and that's how you get to hear us every day. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we don't have anything for sale. We get it all through the mail from people like you. If you'd like to send money, you can, or just send encouragement. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can do it from there, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.